chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And what we have before us today is the most glorious text. Now, in the time that I've been preaching, I don't know if I've been more excited to preach from a text than Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, which we're going to cover today. And I'm really excited to preach it, but at the same time, I'm very fearful that my own limitations are going to get in the way of your understanding of these beautiful verses. So let's first pray that God would help us all. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth, and we know that your word is glorious. And so, Lord, I pray that it would not be out of the strength of my voice or of my fluency or anything like that, but it would just be the power of your word that comes through, that you may glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dive into our text, a little bit of background. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. It's probably written not just to the church at Ephesus, but also to a bunch of other churches in the neighboring areas within the Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital city. Now, one of the things that brings me a lot of joy is to think about just the growth here at Grace Baptist. Not just growth in terms of numbers, but also in terms of maturity, in terms of zeal for the Lord, the consistent preaching of the truth by Pastor Peter. This brings me a lot of joy. But any church, big or small, whether it's North Shore Baptist or Grace Baptist or whatever, growing or not growing here or elsewhere, I think can benefit from a careful study of the book of Ephesians. John MacArthur said that if Acts is the book of the history of the church, the book of Ephesians is the theology of the church. Over and over in the letter, Paul refers to the body of Christ. Let's take a quick trip through the book, because I want you to see this for yourself. So, starting in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is, the church is his body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. Go ahead to chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the church is made into one body through the cross, conquering any kinds of social constructs or divisions or differences or barriers. Right? Diversity of background is brought together in kind of a unity of purpose through Jesus Christ, through the cross. Chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You get the point. Over and over, this epistle, just like 1 Corinthians, this epistle is all about the church. It's all about the theology of the church. And so it's worth pointing out at this point that if you call yourself a Christian, but you just like to visit churches, or you just try one church and then you try one another week and maybe stay home another week, and maybe you don't feel like you always have to go to church. You can kind of pick and choose your spots, or you don't want to get too involved in the church, right? Just give me my Sunday morning and just, you know, leave me alone for the rest of the week. That's not really the New Testament model of the church. The New Testament model, and it's clear from this letter of Ephesians, is that of believers being members of the same body. Right, growing together in love, being built up together, right, living intertwined lives as one body. But the church is the means that Jesus left us to be Christians in this fallen world. And so if you neglect that and you say, well, I don't want that, well, then you're not growing in love. You're not being built up with other believers. And most importantly, you're not submitting yourself to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you need to be a part of a body of believers, whether that's here at this church or somewhere else at another Bible-believing, gospel-centered church. You need to be part of a body that submits itself to Jesus Christ. Right? You cannot be a lone ranger Christian. You cannot do this on your own. But Ephesians is not just a letter written about the theology of church in isolation. Right? It's a letter written about the theology of the church in the context of its existence within the world. Right? That's why Paul talks about in chapter 4, he talks about every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes in terms of false teachings. That's why he talks about taking up the whole armor of God in chapter 6 amidst spiritual warfare. Right? Ephesus is a real place with real problems, real darkness going on within the city, and it's in that context that this particular church was to shine brightly. So Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia and was the political, commercial, economic, financial center of the region. It had a large population back then of 250,000 people, and it was a melting pot of ethnic groups. We had Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. It was also a hub of paganism, made very clear by the large statue of Diana at the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So, political, commercial, financial center, large population, melting pot of ethnic groups, hub of ungodly paganism, should sound pretty familiar, right? The Ephesians, in many ways, dealt with the same things that we, as the 21st century church in New York, are dealing with. And so I'm going to be here once in a while, and when I do preach, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. And my hope and my prayer, my goal in all of this, is that Paul's intent for his original readers, right, that is that as individual Christians and as the body of Christ, they would live out the Christian life in the context of the church, the glory of God, right, that would be the effect of these sermons, both for you and for me, on your lives and on my lives, to the praise of His glory. We'll get to that. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So after a quick greeting in the first two verses, Paul starts right off the bat with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He blesses or he praises God, similar to the familiar words of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." And he spends the next 11 verses in a glorious praise song to God. Look at Paul's opening in the two other epistles to the churches that he wrote around the same time, Colossians and Philippians. In both of them, he thanks God for something specific that God is doing in the lives of the churches there. But there's nothing close to this grand doxology that we see in Ephesians. Right? Blessed, that is worthy of praise, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, it's a great, grand, glorious doxology for God. And this opening is important to understand in the context of what we discussed earlier about the letter. This is a letter about the church, right? How the church should function, what the church should be based on, what the church is up against. And of all the things that Paul could have started with, what he actually starts with, what he considers to be most important, is just glorious praise for God. But there's a lot that goes into churches. When I first started coming to church, you know, you just come, you sit in the back, and you just kind of expect that everything kind of comes together by magic. And the longer you're at the church, you realize that there's a lot that goes into a single Sunday morning. Right? So the sound has to be working right. Right? The room has to be clean. The lighting has to be right. The worship team has to coordinate all the people who are playing that week. The guitar needs to be tuned, so on and so forth. There's a lot that needs to go into a Sunday morning to produce one worship service. So really, in a letter that Paul's writing primarily to a church that he basically spent 3 years as their pastor, he could have started with any of those things. He said, hey, how's that fence coming along that you were putting up in the front yard when I left? You know, did you get the right hymnals? And how's the sound quality? But he doesn't start with any of those things. As a matter of fact, he doesn't get to any of those things, because in order for a church to work right, the most important thing, the primary thing, is to get the praise of God right. It's because the church exists primarily to bring glory to God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? We were chosen, we were called out, this verse says. And remember, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, just means called out. So the church was called out that we might proclaim his excellencies. That is, we might praise, we might glorify his name. That is the purpose of the church. So all churches have to get that right. The end of all churches is to glorify God. There's a lot of stuff that goes into, there's a lot of preparation that goes into the means, but the end has to be the glorification of God. And so it's no accident that in this grand epistle about the church to the church, Paul starts with praise and glory to God. Then Paul goes on in verse 4 and says that God has in Christ blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we might ask ourselves, well, what exactly does that mean, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Well, Paul actually answers that question for us in the next few verses that follow. One thing to note here that you won't see in your English Bibles is that basically verse 3 through verse 14 of Ephesians 1 in the Greek, in the original language, is one sentence. It's one long sentence. And some commentators, they like to split this up in, you know, three parts. Verses 3 to 6 deal with the Father. Verses 7 through 10 deal with the Son. Verses 11 to 14 deal with the Spirit. And that's not a bad way of organizing this verse in terms of how you think about it. But to answer our question as to what these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are, I think it's good to think about it as one continuous thought, one continuous sentence. So the answer to the question is found in the next 11 verses, verses 4 through 14. In these verses, Paul lists seven spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in these verses. The first is election. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, he chose to save us. He chose to call us out of darkness into marvelous light. Election. The second spiritual blessing is adoption. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for us, we are now God's children. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. Right? Adoption is the second spiritual blessing. Redemption is the third one. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. The word in Greek has the connotation of paying a ransom in order to release a person from slavery. Right? As a slave back in the days of Israel would have been ransomed or redeemed by a payment of 30 pieces of silver. Right? As Hosea redeemed his wife Gomer with 15 shekels of silver and some barley. So in the same way, we have been redeemed from our slavery to sin by the payment of Jesus' death. That is, his blood. Redemption through his blood. The fourth spiritual blessing is forgiveness of sins. Verse 7 also reads that in him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because of Christ's death on the cross, God no longer counts our sins against us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The fifth is spiritual understanding. Verse 9, God makes known to us the mystery of his will. Right, mystery here is not really referring to something that's, you know, like virtually unsolvable without some superhuman intelligence, like, you know, like Sherlock Holmes mysteries or Encyclopedia Brown mysteries. But it's referring to something that was previously hidden, but is now revealed or later revealed. And so we know now that God's will towards his elect is revealed through the gospel. Right? Paul later in the letter in chapter 6 talks about proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. And so God reveals His wonderful plan of salvation through Jesus, through the gospel, a plan for which a long time in history remained a mystery. Right? A plan of which it says in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets searched and they inquired carefully into this mystery, into which angels long to look. But that mystery is revealed to us through the gospel. The sixth spiritual blessing is inheritance. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. That is, one day in glory, we will be heirs with Christ of eternity. Galatians 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, right, inheritors, according to promise. And finally, the last spiritual blessing is the Holy Spirit Himself. Verse 13, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised in the Upper Room Discourse, is given to believers to comfort us, to guide us, to direct us towards praising, towards glorifying God through our lives. And so from that list, we can immediately rule out that spiritual blessing in the heavenly places means only things that we're going to see and we're going to get when we get to heaven. Right? Because things like forgiveness of sins, things like sealing with the Holy Spirit, are clearly things that don't have to do with the location or timing of heaven, because we receive them while we're here on earth. We already have them. So heavenly places, or literally the heavenlies, probably is referring to just things of heavenly origin or heavenly nature, that is, supernatural things. And it's these spiritual blessings, right? Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, spiritual understanding, inheritance, the Holy Spirit, that God has blessed us with. And I want to point out four things. I want you to notice four things about these spiritual blessings. The first is that all these spiritual blessings are initiated by God. God chose us in Him. God predestined us for adoption. God redeemed us through the blood of His Son. God forgave our trespasses. God is making known to us the mystery of His will. God gave us the inheritance, and God sealed us with the Spirit. God is the one at work here. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. 100% salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is from beginning to end the work of God. God is the subject behind each and every one of these verbs. We are not redeeming ourselves. We're not declaring ourselves to be righteous. We're not declaring ourselves to be forgiven. We're not choosing ourselves. God initiates all these spiritual blessings. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Second thing to notice here is that all these spiritual blessings are past tense verbs. As in, He has done it. He has secured it. Right? He chose us, past tense. He predestined us, past tense. The riches of His grace He has lavished, past tense. Verse 13, we are sealed, past tense, with the promised Holy Spirit. And the most interesting one, I think, is in verse 11. We have obtained, past tense, an inheritance. Well, just three verses later, in verse 14, Paul says that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, implying that we don't have possession of it yet. But God's work in our salvation is so secure, so sure, that even the things that will happen, like us obtaining the inheritance, are as if they had happened in the past tense. You see that? Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. As in, if God has decreed it, it will happen. And so our salvation is not something that we work toward or that one day we might achieve it. But it's something that Jesus Christ has already done. He meant it when He said, it is finished. It's already done. It's already obtained. Third thing to notice here is that all these blessings, all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, are in Christ. If you read Paul's epistles, you'll notice this is a recurring phrase or recurring theme. In Christ, in Jesus, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that term or a variant 164 times in his epistles. These spiritual blessings in the heavenly places only apply to those who are in Christ. So I want to take a moment here and pause to address those of you who are not in Christ, right? Who are not Christians. You would not call yourself a believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now consider that the fact that you are alive right now, the fact that you are breathing right now, shows that not all of God's blessings are restricted to those in Christ, right? He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. That we know. God's common grace is bestowed on all people as He sees fit. He gives both believers and non-believers food and shelter and clothing and recreation and family and friends and life. But whereas blessings for Christians, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, will never end, the temporal common blessings in the unbeliever's life will. One day you will die, and with your life will go all of the earthly blessings that God has given you. When you die, you will no longer have your health. You will no longer have your wealth. You will no longer have your family or your children or any of those things. All of God's temporal common graces will be gone, and all you're going to be left with is an eternity in hell to pay for your sins. God's patience towards you will run out one day. But I don't say this just to condemn you. I say this to point you to Calvary, where spiritual blessings in the heavenly places can be yours. Right? If you believe that Christ died for you, that He died for your sins, then these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, salvation, becoming a child of God, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, these are yours. So pray that God would save your soul onto these blessings, that the inheritance might be yours. Don't be satisfied with just these temporal, earthly pleasures, earthly gifts that God has given you. Because those things will, first of all, they will not satisfy. But second of all, those things will pass away. They have no eternal value. They will perish with you when you die. You can't take any of those things with you into eternity. But the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, those will be with you now and forever. Right? Yours only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the glorious gospel. And so the blessings we see are initiated by God. We see that they're only in Christ. We see that they're all past tense. The fourth thing to notice, Paul says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Now, my wife and I don't shop too often. But when we do, we shop sales, right? We don't, I pay full price for anything when you can shop sales. And so sometimes we'll see a big sign outside and it'll say something like, everything 50% off. And we're like, whoa, we got to go in here. So we go in and we say, oh, I like that jacket. This jacket's 50% off, right? And then the clerk says, oh, no. 50% off doesn't apply to the jackets. All right, that's fine. And you say, oh, well, I need a new pair of shoes. Can I get those that pair of shoes right there 50% off? So, oh, no. 50% off does not apply to shoes either. You say, well, what exactly does 50% off apply to? And he points you to the rack of ugly sweaters in the back. And he says, oh, that stuff's all 50% off, but everything else doesn't apply. Maybe some things, a few things 50% off, but not everything 50% off. We didn't mean everything. But when Paul says every spiritual blessing, he means every spiritual blessing. As in, what more can we ask for? Right? We've been elected, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I mean, believer, what more can we ask for? By His grace alone, we, sinful, wretched creatures, have been reconciled to a holy God who then makes us His children, promises us His inheritance. And then as if that weren't enough, He then seals us with the Holy Spirit so that we have assurance of our salvation. What more do you want on top of that? You want a car? You want a house? You want a wife? You want children? You know, sure, those things are nice to receive, and every good and perfect gift is from above, sure. But stop and reflect for a moment on just what you already have. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, spiritual understanding, inheritance, the Holy Spirit. It's like, wow. And because what we have is in Christ, because Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, we know that we have eternal security in these blessings. Right? Paul had no wife. Paul had no children. Paul had no car. Paul had no house. Paul had no land. But Paul had every spiritual blessing, and so do we. Amen. And because these verses are just, they're kind of a slam dunk, they're a home run for the doctrines of grace, I think I would be remiss if I did not mention, if I did not pause for a moment to talk about them. By the doctrines of grace, I'm referring to the doctrines, the beautiful doctrines that say that God is sovereign in salvation, that He chose to save His elect before time began, strictly out of the pleasure of His goodwill. That He chose certain people to be His children, and others He left to the punishment that they already had deserved. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And God chose us not because we would have chosen Him or because we had some kind of merit. It's clear from these verses that it's not man who decides by man's will, that it's man deciding one day that he wants to be saved and he desires the things of God. But it's God who decides by God's will who will be saved and who will not. Look at verse 5. He predestined us. That's a Greek word that literally means to mark off in advance. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Not according to the purpose of our will, but according to the purpose of His will. That's what determines who gets saved. Now you say, well, you know, that's not very fun. That makes me out to be a robot. I have no free will. I'm in shackles. I'm a puppet. Well, it's not that we're robots at all. We still have free will, but our will is always governed by our nature. And the Bible says that unregenerate man, that is unsaved man, and his unsaved nature wants nothing to do with God. Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3:11. No one seeks for God. Sure, unsaved man may have the outward appearances. You can go to church. You can read your Bible. You can sing the songs. When it comes time to submitting your life to God and living a life of worship, well, you can't do that because you're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead nature will not allow you to. But when God saves us, He makes us, as it says in the next chapter of Ephesians, alive together with Christ. Right? He gives us this spiritual life. He makes the dead alive. The dead don't ask to be made alive. Right? Lazarus is not sitting in his grave saying, Jesus, make me alive, raise me. No, he's dead. He's not saying that. The spiritually dead do not go to God first and ask God for life because they are spiritually dead. But God, in love, made us alive together in Christ. Together with Christ, that we might believe the gospel. So that we might then desire to live our lives under the authority of His word to the praise of His glory. So far from being a robot, you can do whatever you want. But as Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But rather than focusing on how God saves sinners, right? God saves sinners through His sovereign will. Rather than focusing on how God saves sinners, I want to focus, because I believe this is Paul's primary focus in these verses, on why God saves sinners. Why does God save sinners? So I want to spend the next half of this message drawing from three main reasons as to why God saves sinners. They are, number one, God saves sinners to present us holy and blameless to Him. Number two, God saves sinners because it is the purpose of His will. And number three, God saves sinners to the praise of His glory. Again, we're looking at why God saves sinners. So the first point is that God saves sinners to present us holy and blameless. Verse 4, He chose us in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now this is interesting because being made holy and blameless is not just a result of salvation, but here it says it's also the reason for salvation. Here's what I mean. When we're saved, we are made holy and blameless. Right? The two words here, holy, meaning set apart or different, and blameless, meaning perfect in record, they're getting at the same thing. We're saved to be set apart as God's people to be viewed in perfection. Now that, of course, does not mean that we no longer sin once we're saved. Far from it. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not within us. But what it does mean is that we now have a righteous standing with God. Jesus lived a perfect life, never once sinning, upholding the law fully and completely and perfectly. We, of course, are like sin factories. We're constantly sinning against God. But on the cross, by substitution, Jesus gave us His perfect righteousness, and He took upon Himself our sin. And He paid for our sin through His death, and in exchange, we got His perfect record. So when we die, when God looks at our record, He sees not just that we have no sins against us, but that we have fully and wholly kept the law because of what Jesus did. We are holy and blameless. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We have become the righteousness of God. We have become holy and blameless, not because of our day-to-day actions, of course not, but in our standing before a holy God who sees Jesus' perfect righteousness when He looks at us. Paul talks in Philippians 3 about being found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness comes from God. It's the same concept. We are holy and blameless because of what God did, because of what Jesus did on our behalf. But again, it's not just that being holy and righteous is a result of our salvation, right? We've just seen that from those texts. Becoming holy and blameless is a result of being saved. But it's also the reason for being saved. God chose us for salvation, it says in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is probably made clearer in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've definitely heard Ephesians chapter 5. It's a must at any Christian wedding, right? 1 Corinthians 13, optional, but Ephesians 5 is a must. And the reason, it's a good reason, is that Paul makes a beautiful analogy here, saying that the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage is like the relationship between Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so as the church submits to Christ, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so often we use this verse to speak about marriage. We use this passage to speak about marriage, and we should. But in verse 32, Paul actually says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, not to the husband and the wife. I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. So primarily the substance is Christ and the church, the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And the picture of that is marriage, husband and wife. But here's the thing. Turn to Ephesians 5 if you haven't already. Why does Ephesians 5 say that Christ gave himself up for the church? Right? We know that Christ gave himself up for the church. But why in Ephesians 5 does it say that Christ gave himself up for the church? Verses 26 through 28. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I picture that. It's like a wedding ceremony in which Jesus is presenting his bride, the church, to himself. Right? That's us, right? We are the church. We are the bride. But in spite of all the evil that we have done, in spite of all the sin that we've committed, even after we're saved, all the ways in which we've blemished ourselves, the bride he presents to himself is spotless. Holy, without blemish. Not about anything we have done, of course. Because all we've done is try to sully it, try to stain it, try to tarnish our wedding dress. Right? We roll in the mud of our sin, and daily we blemish it. But because he died not only to take away sins, but to make us righteous and holy and blameless and perfect, he has made us to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he's going to present us, the church, to himself to be holy and blameless. And this is where we have to make an important distinction. Yes, we need to strive for holiness. In our day-to-day lives, we need to strive for holiness. Striving for holiness is the mark of the redeemed. Right? A quest to fight sin is the mark, is the fruit of being saved. If you never strive for holiness, you are not saved. But you are made holy and blameless not by striving for holiness, not by anything you do, but because of what Jesus did. You are never more righteous, you are never more holy or blameless in the eyes of God than when you were made regenerate, when God saved you. Right? The moment God saved you, you became as holy and as blameless in standing as you ever will be. And one of the reasons that Christ does that, our verse in Ephesians tells us, is so that he might present us to himself to be holy and blameless. Second reason God saves us is to fulfill the purpose of his will. To fulfill the purpose of his will. This is a mind-boggling, kind of amazing thing to think about. That God not only saved us, you know, like haphazardly, but that he had planned it all along. Salvation was never a plan B. It was never some contingency plan. It was never some backup plan, a way to fix something that unexpectedly went wrong. Right? It was God's plan, God's will from eternity past, that redemptive history should unfold the way in which it did, according to the purpose of God's will. And so Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Finally, in verse 11, Paul says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul doesn't say it once. Paul doesn't say it twice. Paul says it three times because he wants his readers, he wants us to be very sure that God has been working toward this one thing, right, the purpose of his will in the salvation of his people throughout recorded history. God has been working throughout the course of human history from Genesis all the way into Revelation, according to the purpose of his will. For it was in the Garden of Eden, moments after the fall of mankind, that God himself gave the first gospel message, not to man, but to the serpent, as if to say to Satan, listen, you may think that you have thrown a wrench into my plans. Right? You may think that you have destroyed the purpose of my will by causing my created human race to sin. But this is all being done in order to fulfill the purpose of my will. Because, of course, the purpose of his will did not begin at Eden, did not begin at the fall. But it's been around from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And so he tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, referring to Jesus. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is, this happened, the fall happened, disobedience happened, that I might send Jesus, that you might bruise his heel, that is, send him to the cross, but that he might crush your head. That is, put you to open shame by triumphing over you in the cross. This is the purpose of God's will from eternity past. And it was in the deliverance of his people, the Israelites, from powerful Egypt, that God said to his people, go, sacrifice a lamb without blemish, and then take that blood and cover your doorposts, that death might pass over you because you're covered by the blood. Again, as a foreshadowing or as a pointing forward to what was to come, a pointing forward to the purpose of his will, fulfilled in the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, that death might pass over us because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Right, that the Israelites in their deliverance would point forward to the true deliverance through Jesus Christ. Again, all by the purpose of God's will, decreed from eternity past. And it was 700 years before Jesus ever said to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. 700 years before that, that God revealed his plan of salvation through Isaiah, who wrote so beautifully about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. That Jesus would suffer. That was a part of the purpose of God's will all along. 800 years before Jesus rose from the dead to show his victory over death and God's plan of salvation. There's Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, pointing to and foreshadowing the death and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus would die and rise again was all a part of the purpose of God's will all along. And perhaps it's at Calvary, at the cross, that the purpose of God's will seemed most defeated, right? That sin's triumph seemed most sure, that the devil might have thought that he was closest to victory. There on the cross hangs the Son of God. But even then, God is 100% affecting the purpose of his will. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So even in the darkest time in history, when the Son of God is hanging on that cross, being beaten and killed, the purpose of God's will still stood. Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, all of them were doing whatever God's hand, whatever God's plan had predestined to take place. And not just his plan, but Acts 4 says his hand is making it happen. It's active in making all of this happen. You see, the entire Bible is one story. It's God's story of salvation. It's the revealing of the purpose of his will. And I think this purpose of his will reaches its culmination and its climax in the Lamb receiving the glory for saving of his people. Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The purpose of God's will was always that he would save his elect from the very beginning. To allow mankind to fall so that God might be glorified in saving lost souls. The second reason from this text that we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God saved sinners. Why? God saved sinners because it was the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his will. Finally, the third reason that God saves us, right? One, we saw that we should be holy and blameless before him. Number two, we saw according to the purpose of his will. Finally, thirdly, God saves us for the praise of his glory. The ESV translates verse 6 as to the praise of his glorious grace, but I don't think it's exactly what Paul's getting at. Sure, grace is glorious. I don't think glory there is just a word that's modifying grace. The NASB, the King James, translate this as, to the praise of the glory of His grace. A few verses later, in verse 12, Paul says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Then he ends this section by saying that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of His glory. Again, not once, not twice, but three times Paul tells us it's to the praise of His glory. From the beginning to the end, this whole section is about the praise of His glory. Now, this is a very rich section. These 14 verses are just packed with theology, just packed with doctrine. We see deep doctrines being discussed, from the doctrine of election, to the doctrine of adoption, to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of great theology being discussed here, but one thing is certain, right? Paul says it three times. He doesn't want this all just to end with a better understanding of theological things, a better understanding of God, better understanding of systematic theology. He wants it to end in praise and in worship, right? To the praise of His glory. That if our doctrine has to lead to doxology, or it's worthless. A better understanding of the theology of salvation, better understanding of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, it has to lead us to giving God the glory He deserves, to the praise of His glory, because that's what salvation, that's what spiritual blessings were intended for in the first place. Now, it might initially sound a little bit odd to say that God saves us because that's what brings Him glory. That's what He loves, though. He loves His glory. He is concerned about His glory. But it's not pride or it's not vanity in the same way that, you know, one of us, when we're seeking our own glory, it's pride and vanity. Because He is the uniquely ultimate being. Right? He's the uncreated creator of the universe. He is unique in every single way. He is holy in every single way. He gets glory because He deserves glory. This is nothing new to the New Testament. God tells Israel over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, He does what He does for His glory. The driving force behind His acting in Israel history, everything that He does, from redeeming Israel out of Egypt to keeping them safe from their enemies, every single thing, the deliverance from Babylon, everything is for the sake of His name, for the glory of His name. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, Noel read it this morning. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Why does He defer His anger instead of bringing righteous judgment on Israel? Why? For His name's sake. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? He is concerned about the glory of His name, and He should be. My glory I will not give to another. He will not give His glory to another, because He is the only one worthy of that glory. Elsewhere in Ezekiel 36, God tells Israel, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God acts. That is, God does things for the sake of His name, for the sake of His praise, for the sake of His glory. And rightly so, because He is worthy of all praise. Now, one of the clearest passages on the humiliation of Christ, on Him humbling Himself, becoming a man, going to the cross and dying for us, is Philippians 2. Turn there for a moment to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and speaking about Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We love that verse, and we should love that verse. That's the gospel right there, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled Himself, becoming one of us, and was obedient to His Father's will to the point of death on the cross. That is a beautiful verse. But why? Why does God do this? Why does God send Jesus Christ to be found in human form, to be humbled and hung on a cross? Why the gospel? And the answer is in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's for his glory. It's that the Son may be exalted, that the Son may have preeminence, that he may have the name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And it's to the glory of God the Father. God is majorly concerned about his glory. As a supreme being above whom there is nothing, he is entitled to that. But salvation is all about the glory of God. Yes, salvation is about love and mercy and forgiveness shown towards us. But in all those things, God is glorified. We are not the objects of glory. We are not the ones to be glorified from our salvation. Let me illustrate it this way. Carmelo Anthony, he's a basketball player now, he's on the Knicks. When he was a senior at Syracuse University, he won an award for Best Male College Athlete. And in his acceptance speech, you know, after thanking the usual, you know, thank you mom, thank you dad, thank you coaches, thank you teammates, he caused a bit of a stir when he said, I also want to thank myself. I put in a lot of hard work, day in and day out. So I want to thank myself. And of course, it's a little bit awkward, it's a little bit of a faux pas, and a little unorthodox, but the idea is not in itself that far-fetched. Because he did work hard. He did everything correctly. Right? He made the baskets, he scored the points, he led his team to victory, and yeah, so at least some of the glory should go to him. Right? Sure, mom and dad contributed, coaches contributed, teammates contributed, but at the end of the day, Carmelo Anthony deserves the glory because Carmelo Anthony was the one who did the work. And so we have to understand that salvation, the work of salvation, is all from and about and of God. If we could save ourselves, right, by some decision or some commitment or some works that came from ourselves, then salvation is to the praise of us. Right? We, by making a decision that other people did not, by being better than other people, we somehow earned our way to heaven. We somehow excelled past the heathen. And so, yeah, praise God for providing the way, but also, you know, praise me for choosing. Right? If we believe that salvation is about us or of us, then what we're doing is we're taking the glory that should be ascribed only to God and we're keeping some of it for ourselves. Right? Nothing could be farther from the intention of God. Nothing could be farther from his desire. My glory I will not give to another. It's to the praise of his glory that all spiritual blessings, that salvation, comes about. And so from this text, I want to draw two application points. Two application points that I think will allow us to live our lives better to the glory of God. The first application point is to be assured in the spiritual blessings you have received. Be assured in the spiritual blessings that you have received. One of the 4 points I made about the spiritual blessings that we receive, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, is that they're all past tense events. Right? The Christian walk is marked by sanctification, right? A pursuit of holiness. It begins the day that you're saved and ends the day you die, taken into glory. So yes, it is a life that is marked by growth. But the spiritual blessings that Paul lists here, they are not progressive. Right? They're all instantaneously given to us, whether it's in actuality like redemption or by sure promise like our inheritance. So it's not like you get predestination, but then you have to earn adoption. And then once you earn adoption, then you got to go to the redemption stage and so on and so forth. Now, it's all been given to you already if you are a Christian. And so, believer, what's that got to do with you? Well, as I look out here, you know, who knows how you came here this morning? Who knows how you came here today? Maybe you're all out rejoicing in the Lord and you're just on a complete spiritual high and your heart is bursting, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you are just on fire for the Lord. Or maybe, brother or sister, you've come here today feeling like you're thousands of miles away from God. Maybe it's your sin, your feelings of guilt and condemnation. Maybe it's the sin of those around you. Maybe it's the stresses of life. Whatever it may be. Maybe you're just in a dry spell where you're reading and you're praying, but the joy is just not there. Perhaps it's all these things combined together. Whatever it may be. Whatever the emotional state that you are in, the one thing that does not change is that if you are a believer, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You've been adopted as a son or a daughter through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of God's will. These spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in no way conditional on your performance. They're no way conditional on your feelings, conditional on your emotions, any of that stuff, conditional on how your week was. Whether you had the worst week of your life or the best week of your life, whether you feel horrible or absolutely joyful, whether you are dry as a desert or you're on fire for the Lord, as a Christian, as one who is in Christ, election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, spiritual understanding, inheritance, the Holy Spirit as a deposit, they're all yours. And so Paul can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because subjectively he's feeling this way or that way, or he's having a good week or a bad week or anything like that. Because objectively, he's got these truths. He's got these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places applied to his life. And so he can say, and we can say, blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So know that these truths are applied to your life. And it's amazing how when we ponder these truths, everything else just kind of fades away and becomes really dim. All that other stuff disappears and you're left with nothing but to praise His glory. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what on earth you're going through. It doesn't matter how others are treating you. But just think about the fact that the God of the universe, instead of giving you the righteous punishment that you deserve because of the sins you committed against Him, has saved you out of His abundant, glorious grace, has saved you and has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Take assurance in your spiritual blessings. The second and final application point is this. It's to praise His glory. Praise His glory. Paul says it right up front in this letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, when we read it in our Bibles, it's just kind of words on a page, but imagine for a moment Paul writing this, Paul penning this, Paul thinking this in his mind as he's writing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Praise God for His work in salvation. Praise God that He took me, Saul of Tarsus, a violent persecutor and a hater of Jesus, and then He blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He adopted me as a son through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, despite all the stuff that I've done against Him. In the same way, we need to think of that from our perspective. Wow, He has taken wretched sinners like me and you. Just think about the lives from which you were saved. Wretched sinners like me and you. And He has saved us to eternal glory. So praise His glorious grace. Right? Given all that, the praise of His glory is kind of like the natural outpouring, the natural outflow of our hearts. We can't have it any other way. Here's how John Piper puts it. We praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until it is expressed in praise. That is, if we're not praising, our delight in God is incomplete. How true is that? And if that's not enough reason to praise the glory of His grace, to praise His glory, here's one more. Because that is what heaven is going to be all about. Right? Some of the times I felt on this earth most like I am experiencing a foretaste of heaven are during the singing of praise songs. I think there's a couple of reasons to that. I think one is that we were created to praise. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. But I think another is that heaven is a place of praise. If you're going to call yourself a citizen of heaven, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, right, you are a citizen of heaven, then you've got to start learning the language. Right? You've got to start learning the language now, even here while you're on earth. The language of heaven, the purpose of heaven, the activity of heaven, the end of heaven, call it what you want, is the endless praise of the one who is worthy to be praised. Again, going to Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. These are songs of praise to the one who is worthy of praise. That is what heaven is about. So Grace Baptist, how can you as a church, how can you as individuals better reflect the glory of God to the community around you? How can you as a church, how can you as individuals better imitate Paul as he imitates Christ? How can you as a church, how can you as individuals properly reflect what God cares most about? Meditate on the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have received and then praise His glory. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, we did nothing to deserve any of those spiritual blessings, but You, through Your glorious grace, have poured it out on us. And so, Lord, we are left with nothing but to praise Your glory, Lord. So we thank You. We thank You. And Lord, I pray that every believer in this room would be encouraged by that, would be encouraged to praise Your glorious grace because of the wonderful blessings that You've given us through salvation, through the death of Your Son. And Lord, I pray for every unbeliever here, Lord, that they would see the depth of their sin, their need for a Savior, that they would call out to You in Jesus' name. Amen.